inerrant word together this morning, which comes to us from Joshua chapter 10. We're looking at verses 16 through 43. I'm not going to read all of 16 through 43, so you might want to keep your Bibles clicked open, or if you have an analog version, have the page open. I'm going to read just a few select verses, beginning with verse 16. The five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. And when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. So Joshua, now in verse 40, that's the summary of the whole passage. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings, and he left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Lord, we ask that you open your word to us this morning and feed us more of Christ Jesus, upon whom we desperately depend. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Well, we've divided chapter 10 into two sections. We looked at the first 15 verses last week, so that we could examine some of the challenges and the lessons of the text that describe that battle at Gibeon and the longest day. We wanted to examine some of the issues that it raised for the modern reader. Now this second, longer portion of the chapter takes us on through the outcome of the great battle and the conquest for the southern part of the land. And there's an interesting connection made by the repetition of verse 15 with verse 43. I'm not going to read them to you. You can look at them. But if you look at them right now, you will see they're the same verse. They're a summary of what happened. And the question for a lot of scholars is verse 15 out of chronological sequence? And the answer is yes. But the best explanation is to see verse 15 as a continuation of the quote from the book of Jashar, which we read last week. The author quotes from that book, that heroic book of poetry of heroes of Israel. And verse 15 is the end of that quotation. And verse 43 is just the tag end of that quotation, so that you can think of these like a sandwich. The meat of the sandwich is the description of the conquests found in verses 16 through 42. The bread of the sandwich is verse 15 and the final verse of this section. The emphasis of the entire chapter is the miraculous nature of Israel's victories made possible by Yahweh. So last week we saw the beginning of the narrative with the formation of an alliance of pagan rulers as a preemptive strike against Israel. Jerusalem was the most prominent city of these fortresses and towns in the southern part of Israel. And it was also about 6 miles south of Gibeon. So it's not a far walk. And Gibeon, as you may recall, is the fortress city that tricked Israel into granting them a covenant of peace. And the Israelites, admiring the moxie of the Gibeonites, honored their treaty because they had made it in the name of Yahweh. So here is another group of pagan people brought into Israel and saved by God. But that kind of ticked off the king of Jerusalem. And then it also caused him to gather some of the other cities, fortified or not, around him, get their fighting men together, and go preemptively attack Gibeon, those traitors who have now joined with Israel. Hebron was 19 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. And that was the place where the patriarchs had lived centuries earlier, where Abram and Isaac and Jacob and their wives were buried, and where Joseph was eventually buried in compliance with his final request. The armies of these cities formed a coalition against Gibeon, and they were routed by Joshua, as we saw last week, as a result of his sudden and unexpected attack. They were destroyed by the pursuing Israelites as they fled southward. Now this week, we see the ending of this story with the fate of the five kings who led their armies against Joshua. They were routed, with many soldiers slaughtered, and they made their escape to a cave at a place called Makkedah. That's verse 16 of chapter 10. And what the five pagan kings hoped would be their refuge in reality will become their tomb. Joshua traps them by sealing the entrance to the cave with large stones and posting a guard. The rest of his forces continue their pursuit of the fleeing armies to prevent them from returning to their cities. That's verses 18 and 19. Now, the human agency in this story is the Lord's pursuing army of Israelites attacking and preventing. They are fulfilling the divine commands through Joshua's leadership. So Joshua rallies his troops with the assurance that the victory they're about to pursue is already the Lord's gift to them. Last part of verse 19. And we learned that although many were killed, some escaped and entered into the fortified cities. That's verse 20. And that explains why those cities had to be besieged and attacked. And that brings us to the campaign that we read about in verses 31 through 37. So as we work through this section of the book that details the conquest of the land, it's important to remember that the author expresses the conquest in sweeping terms. The terms appear to indicate that every pagan or town was wiped out. That's verse 20. But later comments in the book reveal that there were pockets of resistance in many areas. The conquest was always incomplete in that sense, and the author will draw our attention to it as we progress in the book. It's a major theme of Joshua's parting address in chapters 23 and 24. There's still more work to be done, in other words, so that by Judges 2, verses 1 through 5, God declares that that one thing, those pockets of resistance that were left, is the major cause of increasing problems in the land of Israel. So with the battle against the five kings concluded, Joshua orders the cave to be opened and the five kings brought out. That's verses 22 and 23. As a powerful demonstration of their total victory and the enemy's utter subjugation, Joshua orders his commanders to file by and put their feet on the enemy's necks. Verse 24. To make your enemies your footstool is a sign of complete conquest. It's something attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 110 and in 1 Corinthians 5. Joshua uses this moment to encourage his commanders for the battles yet to come because they're going off on that southern campaign and they have a lot of cities to take. So he exhorts his leaders to be fearless and strong, verse 25b, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. says a public demonstration of the curse of God that falls upon all those who rebel against him. The kings are hung on trees until sunset. Now, Deuteronomy 21, the law of Moses, commanded that you don't leave a body hanging on a tree past sunset. And Joshua, even in this great thrill of victory, is careful to obey God's law. So the kings are taken down and they're tossed back into the cave, and the cave is sealed with rocks. So we encounter yet another pile of rocks as a stone memorial, which the author says, verse 27, lasts to this very day. So it's just like the pile of stones from the Jordan that were a reminder of the powerful grace that rescues and preserves in chapter 4. And the stones that buried Achan and his family, which were a permanent memorial to God's righteous wrath, or the stones under which the king of Ai was piled when he was killed by Joshua. Another pile of stones with another message to God's work and God's faithfulness, and in particular to God's righteous wrath against rebels. This cave spells out what will happen to all who set themselves against God and his purposes. So it's interesting to note in verse 28 that the same day in which he cornered the five kings in a cave and killed them and hung them on trees, Joshua also took the nearby town of Makkedah. It's almost like he couldn't quite sit still. He got bored looking at five dead kings hanging on trees, so he decides to march off to that nearby town and take it. And the remainder of the chapter then tells us that he went on to subdue one southern stronghold against another. So in our next passage, there's this list of cities that were conquered during the southern campaign, beginning in verse 28 at Makkedah, and then Joshua and his army move on to Libna, that's verses 29 and 30, and then to Lachish, 31 and 32, where Horam, king of Gezer, unsuccessfully attempts to aid his ally, verse 33, he's wiped out as well, bad choice, poor Horam. From Lachish, they move on to Eglon, that's verses 34 and 35, and then to Hebron, verses 36 and 37, and finally to Debir, verses 38 and 39. This section of the account is structured like a chiasm. It funnels down to a narrow point, and from that narrow point, it begins to expand out again. And the narrow point of this story centers on the failed intervention of King Horam, in contrast to Joshua's successful intervention in support of the Gibeonites that took place earlier in this chapter. We read about that last week. There may have been more towns and more cities that were conquered along the way, but the author chooses to list seven because that number speaks to the completeness of the campaign. It's also significant that Lachish and Eglon and Hebron are listed here, since each was one of the cities of the Amorite alliance formed by Adonizedek back in verse 3 of chapter 10. Not only did their kings fall by the sword after being trapped in a cave, but also their cities fell as well. Now, some cities fall by siege and some by a battle, but the outcome is always a complete victory for Israel and the apparent annihilation of all of her enemies. But in these battle descriptions, we find a phrase that we read earlier in the account of Jericho. That was chapter 6, verse 17. That is Joshua devoted to destruction. There's your phrase, devoted to destruction. The entire population of the vanquished cities. So verses 40 through 43 provide a concluding summary of this unit. One writer says this: the geographical precision of verse 40 indicates that having entered the land at Jericho, which is around the middle of the land, viewed from north to south, and then having pressed westward, Israel now sweeps south and succeeds in subjugating and devoting to destruction the whole territory. And these verses provide the termination of the section that began in chapter 9, verse 1, when the kings beyond the Jordan gathered together to fight against Israel. This passage shows that both the land and its Canaanite rulers were being conquered, and after describing the events, provides the explanation, quote, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So you see what's going on here. They enter the land at about the middle part of this long strip of land, and they cut it off horizontally. And once they've cut it off horizontally, taking Jericho on the low road and Ai on the high road, so they control the low part, they control the high part of the middle of the land, they forge through the middle of the land, and they hang a right and devote the southern part to destruction. Next week, we'll go through and we'll read about the northern campaign, because they'll hang a left and go up. But think of it like a T. They come through the middle, they take the south, they go back to their encampment by the Jordan, and then they carry on a northern campaign, sweeping back up into the land. So we might assume that this campaign, this great southern campaign, happened at great speed and with a lot of ease, but it wasn't like that. The outcome was never in doubt because God's committed to his promises, but there was much blood and sweat and toil and tears along the way. And if we just read the conclusion, it's easy for us to underestimate or even forget the process, but this campaign likely took months to conduct. Now, you might have noticed in the list of these cities, there's one glaring omission. Have you picked it out yet? I'll give you a hint. The king's dead, the city's still alive. One glaring omission. Joshua may have killed the king of Jerusalem, but he didn't take Jerusalem. Jerusalem escaped being conquered by the Israelites, and we read in Joshua 15:63 that the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out, so that the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. In fact, Jerusalem wasn't taken until the time of King David, which was hundreds of years after the events we're reading about now. So the chapter concludes by saying that Joshua totally subdued four regions: the hill country, the Negev, that's the desert area to the distant south, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes. Verses 41 and 42 say Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Now, in Exodus 23, Yahweh promised this to his people. In verse 29, Exodus 23, 29, I will not drive them out from before you in one year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. So God always told his people that the conquest would be gradual. Many times during this book, there are reminders that there's just much more to be done, and that Israel can never sit back and rest on their previous victories. Now, although 10:42 says the conquest happened at one time, that doesn't indicate that it was rapid. This was an entire campaign to deal with all the opposition in the southern part of the land. But the question remains just how extensive were the victories and the destruction. Chapters 11 and 13 and 15 of Joshua point out that while the conquest of this area wasn't fully complete, the author of Joshua here in chapter 10 draws this provisional conclusion, indicating that enough had been accomplished to conclude that the land was predominantly subjugated. But it's a stylized summary. no significant opposition remained in the southern region, but there were still pockets of resistance. Some scholars describe this language in Joshua, this sweeping language of great and total victory, as the language of conventional warfare rhetoric used in ancient Near Eastern literature. So to us, it might sound overinflated or exaggerated, but this book is not making mistakes or deliberately misleading us. The author is simply writing in the language that everyone in his day would have understood. In our day, we use this kind of rhetorical structure to describe sports victories, like, oh man, didn't our team get slaughtered yesterday? Or, oh, we just annihilated that other team, didn't we? That's the kind of language we're talking about. We use it in sports. In the ancient Near East, they used that grandiose language to explain military victory. So that's what's going on here. If you read this cursory reading in chapter 10, you're going to think, well, this is the whole thing. Joshua cleaned out the whole southern part of the country and there's no opposition left because they annihilated the opponent. They slaughtered the other team. They mostly did, but they didn't completely. Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 through 5, supports that interpretation because in that passage, there's a tension between the command and the reality. This is what God commanded. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Now, if the Canaanites were to be completely obliterated, why this prohibition against intermarriage or against treaties? In those instances or places that the Israelites didn't purge, they were to purge the people's idolatry. The land had to be cleaned out of its false gods. Otherwise, Israel would begin to adopt these false religions and demonic idols and risk being consecrated to destruction themselves. So the provisions of Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 5 are made because God knows Israel's obedience to his covenant of works will be, well, let's put it nicely, less than complete, right? You remember the cog and the cow, the covenant of grace, the covenant of works? The cow is mean. It is big. It has sharp hooves and big horns. It is not a nice thing, and you cannot tame it, and you cannot keep it. And God, back in Deuteronomy 7, is telling his people, you aren't going to do everything I've commanded you to do. So here's your fallback position. If you're too lazy to destroy all the people, destroy their idols, chop down their Asherah poles, tear down their altars to Baal, stop the idol worship. God isn't qualifying his command. He's just ordering a second line of action to which Israel can fall back in light of their failure to fulfill Deuteronomy 7:2, which was wipe them all out. And as the people of Israel grew in population, God promised they would then expand into those other lands because they would have more people, more soldiers, more resources. Back in Exodus 23, remember he said, I'm not going to destroy it all at once. We'll destroy it little by little until you grow. Well, they grow and they still don't do what God commands because by then they're happy. They like their neighbors. They get along. So what if he worships Baal and I worship the one true God of Israel? It's okay. We can all just get along. As we read on in biblical history, we know that Israel failed to keep even the second provisional command of wipe out their idols. They began to worship the idols that they were commanded to destroy. Now, you may recall that in chapter 7 of the book of Joshua, we discussed the concept of cherem, the curse that required its objects to be devoted to destruction. Everything in Jericho was declared cherem, devoted to destruction, even the gold, even the fine clothes, which you remember Achan saw and took some of because they were cool. But we're not quite sure how that concept was worked out by the Israelites, but there can be little doubt about either its moral purpose or its judicial righteousness. Whatever its intended parameters, whether they were to wipe out everyone and everything in the town or just the people and they could take the swag, which happened in some cases, whatever the parameters, there was little doubt about either the moral purpose or the judicial righteousness. The destruction was entirely righteous because the entire human race is born into the condition of sinful rebellion. And that renders each person liable for the wrath of God, as Paul says, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1:18. So if we were to advocate for justice for the Canaanites, living in God's world, created by God in his image, then destruction is the only proper verdict. Lamentations 3:22 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." That for which our sinful humanity cries out is not justice, it's mercy. But there can be no true mercy if justice remains unsatisfied. And that's what leads us to the cross of Christ, where as the psalmist says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. On the cross, as the Lord Jesus hung on a tree like those five kings, later to be buried in a cave with large stones like those five kings, as he hung on that tree, he was cherem. He was devoted to destruction, the destruction that we deserve. As he carried the weight of human sin and guilt in his own body on the tree, there and there alone can the curse be lifted and mercy triumph over wrath. We shouldn't be shocked that a world in rebellion against its creator seizes on a passage like this. Modern atheists may label the conquest as genocide or ethnic cleansing or distort the biblical account by claiming these are bloodthirsty massacres carried out with xenophobic relish. But those kinds of views are at least partly based on an unwillingness to allow any authority to sit in judgment over the sovereign self. I am the captain of my fate. I'm the master. I rule. If there is a creator, then it would stand to reason that we owe something to him and that our lives are not entirely our own, and therefore they must be a gift from God to whom we must give an account. But if I am the captain of my ship and the master of my fate, then I don't have to give an account to anyone. I don't have to answer to anyone. And I certainly can't look at passages where God is telling his people to go enact his righteous judgment as anything other than some racist massacre. Terrible and brutal though they were, the judgments on Canaan were mere precursors and foreshadowing of the judgment that awaits the whole creation on the last day. John the Revelator says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them.
And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that reality, pictured here in Joshua in type and in shadow, is the thing each atheist must deny at all costs. The Lord Jesus Christ himself warned us to fear the greater judgment and live now in light of eternity. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Those willing to repent of their sin and trust entirely into him have nothing to fear from him. But those who reject him, ignore him, even hate him, will one day face a terrifying sight. Let me leave you with this picture. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This morning, I tell you this simply, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. If you're here this morning and your trust is in you being a good person, a nice person, having lots of friends that like you, doing good things, you are without hope. Because that book, book of life and book of death, will judge based on what you have done. And God commands, be perfect as I am perfect. Are you perfect? Well, then you better be in Christ Jesus, because he lived the perfect life and died the eternal excruciating death that our sin deserves. So if you are trusting into him this morning as your only hope, then you don't have to worry about that judgment. Oh, but if you're not, he is coming. He is coming. May you be found in him. And all you have to do, even now, right now, is simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.